Abby, you can preach this morning if you want to. That's cool. We're on Ephesians. Yeah, we're on Ephesians. We are on Ephesians. For those of you who have been with us the past few weeks, you know that we have been taking a journey through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, a place you can still visit, a wonderful, amazing archaeological site there on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. But one of the early churches, one of the very early Christian communities that Paul, the Apostle Paul, helped establish. And this is a letter that that he wrote. As I said, we've been working through this letter, and we're going to approach the fourth chapter this morning. But before we do, let us turn to God in prayer. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious God, still our hearts and minds this day, for we come from many distractions, many concerns, many worries, many fears. And it isn't, O God, that you are ignorant of those concerns, those fears. And it is not that you wish to ignore them either. Instead, you engage us where we are. You speak words of love and truth and grace to us. So we pray, O God, that now, by the power of your Spirit, that you will speak to us through these words ancient and these words current, that your Spirit will be at work in and among and through us. For we pray the prayer of the psalmist, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to that congregation, that church in Ephesus. Now, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to us all. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be pastors, and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I urge you, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It happened again to me just this past week. My wife, Mary Lynn, and I were having dinner, an evening out, a social evening out with some friends of ours, two other couples that we know there in Tampa. And as is often the case, and quite frankly, one of the things I sometimes enjoy, of the six of us, Mary Lynn and I were the only two Christians in the group. One friend is a cultural but not particularly religious or observant Jew. Another is a former Lutheran, another recovering Roman Catholic. I can't remember what the fourth friend, their religious history is. But as the only Christians in the group, it is sometimes a little awkward, as you might imagine, for me to talk about my work. We did talk about work, each of our careers and what's going on, and so the turn came to me to talk about what was happening in my life and professional life. And we talked a little bit about the church as well as you can to people who don't go to church or are part of a church. As those conversations typically go, we ended up talking about sort of the demise of the church these days. People have stopped going in large numbers. We also talked about some of the difficulties that churches had. We found our conversation drifting to a colorful character that I had in a former congregation who didn't always behave himself. It wasn't a very optimistic conversation about the church. I reflected on that later and felt a little bit bad about it. What sort of expression am I giving? What sort of tale am I telling about the people of God? It's a hard tale, actually, sometimes these days. You know it, I know it. We read about it in the newspaper all the time, the sexual scandals that have been prevalent and plagued our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, TV preachers that have swindled and maneuvered themselves into a better and better, more lucrative position until the whole empire they have created on their own personality begins to crumble and fall, and the rest of us are left marveling like a horrible accident has just happened. Or even us as mainline Protestants, not really particularly scandalous, but maybe that's the problem, just sort of drifting off into mediocrity and triviality. And people already have their own sense of hurts and dismay with the church. You all probably have undoubtedly heard of the rise of the nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, the rising and rising proportion of our population that when they're asked what religious tradition they come from, they don't check Christian, they don't check Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, they check none of the above. Maybe you've even heard about not so much the nuns as the duns, the people who've just had it with church. They've been hurt. They've been disappointed. They've been dismayed at what the church has become. It's little wonder then we all probably have our own stories of hurt and dismay at different congregations, different Christian communities. I heard just recently of a friend who talked about the tragic death of his newborn niece a number of years ago. She was born with some medical issues and lived only a few days. And his brother, the child's father, was an active church member and turned to his pastor for consolation, to find some meaning in this horrible tragedy that had happened with his firstborn child. We all surely would shake our head when we hear the pastor's advice that if that young man perhaps had believed a little bit more, loved Jesus a little bit more, such a tragedy would not have happened. That's the advice he got from his church. And as tragic as these stories are, perhaps we're even more dismayed at some of the trivialities that churches get into. The flowers get moved from one side of the platform to the other, and suddenly the church is in uproar. They're the left side crowd and the right side crowd, and suddenly they're fighting over each other. It's something as silly as where the flowers go. And Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We may be a bit dismayed, you see, about this in our current context and long for a better day, a brighter day when the church was stronger and more vibrant and perhaps a more attention given to it. But sometimes our view of history can be a bit rose-colored, you know. We go back and dig around, we realize the good old days perhaps weren't as good as we think and remember them to be. That certainly was the case as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, as well as many of the other letters that he wrote to the other early Christian churches spread throughout the Eastern Mediterranean region. You see, time and again, Paul addresses concerns, divisions, hostilities that have grown up in the church, crazy-making that congregations have gotten themselves into. Read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you wonder, how in the world did this church ever get together, and how in the world did it ever continue on? Such crazy things were happening. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we aren't quite as clear about what the details might be, what the difficulties might be there that the church was experiencing, but it doesn't take too careful a read of the text to realize that they were there. Most scholars agree that it seems that Paul was writing to a church that did have its divisions, probably most pronounced along the lines of Gentiles and Jews. We've talked about that the past few weeks, about how some core of the congregation were Jewish in heritage. They had grown up as people of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah and affirmed again with Moses and the giving of the commandments. And these people were very careful to still follow the letter of the Jewish law and to be good Jews as they continued to follow the one that they had learned to be the Messiah, the anointed one from God. But also in this same congregation, there was clearly another camp, the Gentiles, the Johnny-come-latelys. And while sometimes they were left out or made to feel inferior because they didn't have a long family pedigree, there were also some times when they would also turn the tables on the Jewish section of the church and sort of lorded over them that somehow they were more special because they had really believed and come out of a new experience, not just followed along with what their family had done. So back and forth, these divisions existed. Back and forth, they squabbled and squirmed. And I'm sure it expressed itself sometimes in lofty theological discussions, and quite frankly, sometimes it probably did come down to which side of the front did the flowers go, or whether or not they served regular coffee or decaf at the coffee time fellowship after worship was held. The church so often becomes an embarrassment to those who are a part of it. You will perhaps excuse me then when I'm often in a social situation and the conversation and introductions come around to, so what do you do for a living, that I shift a little uneasily in my seat and stare at my feet on the floor and try to stammer out what it is that I do and why that I do it. It's hard. It's hard being the church. Even the great Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, someone asked him once why it was that he wasn't a Christian. So much of what he did in liberating the Indian people from the colonial power of Britain in his pursuit of nonviolence seemed to be so in line with Christian doctrine and Christian belief and the path of Jesus. And Gandhi supposedly replied as something along the lines of, well, if those followers of Jesus were a bit more like him, perhaps I would change my mind. But as it is. And Paul says to the church, live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said once that the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning, or maybe in our case 10:15, is the most segregated hour in America. I've always heard that as a bit of an indictment. But there's always something about that, though, that makes me wonder. I mean, granted, the church does have its divisions, its pettiness. There are times that we are critiqued for being way too judgmental, way too self-aggrandizing, perhaps. But I wonder, because I look out beyond these walls and I still see a culture that is awfully divided. I saw a survey recently about millennials. You know, the millennial generation, that's the one behind me. I firmly affirm myself as a Gen Xer. But these millennials, you know, they're the teens and early 20s crowd. And it's much been made about how they're sort of post-racist, post-racial concerns and that sort of stuff. And they don't seem in the same ways and have the same divisions. And yet this survey among college students suggested that really quite the opposite was true. That even though they go to school together along racial and ethnic lines and in ways that perhaps no generation in America has before them, they still self-segregate. They still go off in their own little groups. White millennials are still just as unlikely as any other white generation to not have friends of another race or another ethnicity. I heard a professor friend of mine talk about it in the way she's seen it in her own classes, a class of all sorts of different racial ethnic backgrounds, but how when she did a group project and asked them to pair themselves off into couples, how they still self-segregated. 11 o'clock, 10:15 may be an awfully segregated hour in our week, but evidently so is 9 a.m. on Monday morning in our classrooms and our workplaces and even our neighborhoods. And is it even any little wonder then that the church would get caught up in divisions and pettiness? Have you looked at the political landscape lately? I was reading a blog just this past week that I often agree with in terms of its political perspective, but the way that it went after somebody with whom it did not agree, full of a judgment and division, I thought, my Lord, what are we doing here? Granted, the church has its problems, but so does the world around us. Is it little wonder then that sometimes that world comes creeping in with its divisions and its pettiness and its hostility? And Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, that's the thing I have noticed in my 20 years of church ministry, that you look across any sort of congregation and they may look all nice and clean and tidy and rather homogeneous, but you start listening to stories and you realize we are not a homogeneous bunch. We are not a unified a contained or uniform, that's the word I'm looking for, a uniform crowd. We each have our own stories, our own histories, the things that we have been a part of or come from, or experiences we have had ourselves. Where is it besides church then on a Sunday morning that you would see rich sitting next to poor or young sitting next to elderly? Where else would you see a congregation where people who identify as being on the right politically would identify, would be with and sing with folks on the left politically? Where else would you see these divisions, granted not always perfectly, but bit by bit being chipped away until something new is being formed? Rich and poor, gay and straight, left and right, coming together as the church, as the body of Christ. Why is that? How is that? If the world is pulling us apart, what in the world would actually be bringing us together, even if imperfectly? Paul says it is something beyond us. See, often in the world, we talk about unity in terms of some sort of sentimentality. Well, we all just love each other. We surround each other with hugs and sing a little kumbaya, and that's what brings us together. We do unity because we want to, because we feel it. And Paul says, no, it's something bigger than just our feelings, greater than just our sentimentality. Paul is clear in saying it is our baptism. It's that thing that is bigger than us, our baptism, that we are united because we have been called, because we have been claimed by God, because we have been baptized. Bigger than our own sentiments, our own feelings, bigger than any division or hostility that may exist out in the world, any label, any scheme to separate and divide. It is our baptism that brings us together. The church reformer in the 16th century, Martin Luther, wrote, of course, his complaints, his 95 concerns, theses, and pinned it supposedly on the door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany. That set off, of course, a firestorm that Luther did not expect, and he spent many of the next years on the run, trying to save his own life and still trying to speak the truth that he had and wanted to say to the church as a corrective, as a reform to the church. It was not always difficult. His life was threatened many times, and he wondered about the anger and the hostility that he was facing by simply just trying to save and speak the truth in love to the church that he cared so passionately about. And it's particularly in those moments of doubt and depression and dismay that Luther had a simple thing that he would do. He would touch the top of his head and say the words in Latin, and I'm probably going to mess this up for any Latin scholars in the room, but he would say, "Baptismetus sum." Baptismetus sum. I am baptized. I am baptized. Baptismetus sum. And I wonder about that. I wonder about what I see in the church happening. Granted, as imperfect as it may be, why does it happen? Why do the elderly and the young sit together and sing songs and listen to scripture together? Maybe it's baptismetus sum. And I wonder why it is that people would go out of their way to care for one another. And I've heard wonderful stories of as loving and supportive as this congregation is. Somebody falls ill or there's a death in the family and suddenly there is a fellow church member who shows up with love, care, compassion, even a casserole. Why would you do that? Baptismetus sum. And even in so many congregations that I have experienced, even black and white, rich and poor, ex-cons with business leaders all together trying to form a body, granted, maybe imperfectly, but why would they try to do that? Baptismetus sum. And even in this congregation, did you know that Bob and Connie Stevens once a month go down to Tierra Pines Nursing Home to share words of scripture and to sing old hymns together among people whose memories are fading, who might not even be able to tell you what their name is, or certainly not the day of the week, but they remember songs like Holy, 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 and the old rugged cross. Why do they do that? Perhaps it is because of baptismetus sum. And even the Lawrences go and through Kairos ministry go and bear witness to the gospel for men and women behind bars in prison. Some of the folks that our society as a whole has tossed away, they go and speak words of God's love and grace to them, spend a whole weekend with them. Why do they do that? Maybe it is baptismetus sum. And even Michelle Larson talking this morning about her passion for her ministry and working with adults with disabilities and working with them through drama. Why in the world would she spend her time and effort, her life, doing that? It has to be something bigger. It has to be baptismitus sum. Actually, do you all mind doing something with me this morning? Do that. Granted, the Latin's a little clunky. I don't know how big the Latin scholars are, but touch your head and say that with me. Baptismitus sum. I am baptized. But maybe it's not so much that I am baptized or you are baptized, but that we are baptized together. So if you would take a moment, turn to somebody who is near you, and I won't make you speak Latin this time, but turn to them and first say, I am baptized. I invite you to do that. I am baptized. Now with that same person, say this. You are baptized. You know that old children's song, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. It's not out of our own sentimentality. It's not out of our own emotion that we are this together. It is nothing other than the grace and love of God who has broken down all the boundaries between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, between ethnicities and race and cultures and class, and has said instead, none of that is important as that one great truth. You are baptized. You are called, claimed, and loved by God. And you are called to be the church together, to be the body of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.